thank you so much for being here today. I want to welcome you and also those who are in our overflow room. I want to say welcome as well as those who are on Facebook Live. Thank you for joining us as well. We are continuing today our series called Dear Church, where we are looking at what is commonly called the seven churches, seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation. And if you're new here today, if you've missed the past few weeks, let me catch you up. Revelation was written by a guy named John, who was one of the disciples of Jesus, or technically one of the apostles of Jesus. At a point in his life, he was exiled to an island called Patmos, located just off the coast of what is modern-day Turkey. He was exiled there as a political prisoner, not as a criminal, meaning he had upset someone in power, not that he had committed a crime of any kind. While he was there, he had this vision, or what we would call a revelation, where in his spirit he was taken to heaven, and while he was there, he saw great things, and he heard the voice of Jesus. And Jesus told him several things to tell to these churches located in Asia Minor, or what is modern-day Turkey. And that's what we've been looking at. The book of Revelation opens with these seven letters to these seven churches. So far, we have looked at the church at Ephesus, we have looked at the church at Smyrna, we have looked at the church at Pergamum, and today we are looking at the letter to the church at Thyatira. So if you've got a Bible with you, you can turn to Revelation chapter 2. We'll get into the passage in just a minute. Before we do, like we've done every week, let's look at a few facts about the city of Thyatira. The first is, of all the cities mentioned in Revelation, this one is the most fun to say. Wouldn't you agree? Thyatira. It just rolls off the tongue. It sounds like a song. Secondly, Thyatira was the smallest of the cities in Revelation. It was almost like an outpost of the Roman Empire. In fact, we've talked about how in every major Roman city, they would have temples to the of imperial worship, where they went to worship the Roman emperors as gods. In every city, citizens were expected to go from time to time to this temple to worship the Roman emperor. And we've talked about how that was considered to be one's patriotic duty. And how for Christians, this was a challenge because they would be expected to go and say, Caesar is Lord, and they couldn't say that. In Thyatira, the city was so small that they did not have one of those temples. There was no temple for them to go and worship the Roman emperor, which was good news for Christians. Except there were other challenges they faced. We'll look at that in just a minute. Thyatira was a producer of manufactured goods. Thyatira was what you and I might call a blue-collar town. There were a number of industries that were located in that town, a number of trades, coppersmith, pottery, leather making. But one of the main industries was textile. Specifically, it was the dyeing of cloth. The dyeing of textiles. And in Thyatira, they had a spring, and there were certain minerals in the spring that allowed them to dye cloth a purple color that was a very rich and deep purple color. And this cloth was valued all over the Roman Empire. If anyone wore purple, that meant they had money. And the best purple cloth came from Thyatira. And so they may have been blue-collar, they may have been a manufacturing town, but they had done well for themselves. They were not necessarily cosmopolitan, sophisticated types, but they had a lot of money in the bank. When I read this about Thyatira, I thought about Larry the Cable Guy. You know, he talks like a redneck, he wears the flannel shirts with the sleeves cut off, he acts like he's just this poor redneck guy, and he's got more money than all of us combined. That's how the people in Thyatira were. You know, they came across as country bumpkins, but they were loaded. Now, tradesmen in Thyatira were expected to be part of a guild. A guild is much like a modern-day labor union. And you really could not do business in that city without being a part of a guild. To be a part of the guild was the way that you bought products, you bought supplies. It was the way that you did business. And every trade, every craft had its own guild. It was the textile guild and the bronze guild and the pottery guild. Much like today, with labor unions. You've got the auto workers union, the teachers union, the steel workers union. It was very similar to that in the way that their guilds operated. Now, the way they believed that their guild would succeed was by worshiping a god they believed would bestow favor upon that particular trade. Now, most people in that day had very few, if any, options to get income for themselves, to support themselves, and to support their families outside of the trade that they had learned growing up from their father, who probably learned it from his father before him and his father before him. It wasn't like they had a lot of options. And so they would do pretty much anything, including worshiping this god, that they believed would bestow favor upon their trade and upon their guild. Think about it this way. Some of you are old enough in here to remember a time when going to church was good for your business. Especially if you grew up in a small town. If you grew up in a small town, most people in the town were expected to go to church at least, you know, a couple times a month, right? If you were a businessman in that town, even if you didn't believe in God, you didn't believe the Bible, you didn't believe in Jesus, you went to church, right? Because it was expected. Let's say that you sold insurance in a small town. You really didn't believe in God, you didn't believe in Jesus, but you joined a church and you went to church, you would show your face at least once a month in that church. Why? Because you wanted people to know that you went to church, you know, that you loved God, right? If you didn't, people would start to talk. They'd say, you know, old Joe's a nice guy, and he's probably a pretty good insurance guy, but man, he doesn't ever go to church. I don't know if I can trust my insurance needs with a heathen. You know, I just can't. I can't use him. I got to go to this other guy because I can't go to Joe. Joe doesn't ever go to church. Man, that's just the way it was. That's how it was in Thyatira, except it wasn't going to church. It was participating in the worship of these Greek gods. There was this expectation to be a part of a guild and in that guild to participate in the worship of the god that was the god of that particular trade or that guild. And in Thyatira, the guilds chiefly worshiped the Greek god Apollo. Apollo in Greek mythology was the son of Zeus, who is the chief god who ruled over Mount Olympus. He ruled where the gods resided. And so he was the son of God, S-O-N, the son of Zeus, but he was also considered to be the son, S-U-N, God. Now, this is important, something we'll come back to in just a minute. Now, before we read the passage, like we've done each week, let's look at a few facts about the church. The first is that members of the church faced a lot of pressure to participate in the city's religious festivals. This is something that we will come back to in just a minute as we read through the passage, but this was the major issue for the church. And secondly, Thyatira is mentioned in Acts 16. Only other place in Scripture where it's mentioned, it's when Paul and Timothy were in Philippi, this city that's located in modern-day Greece, across the Aegean Sea from where Thyatira was. While they were in Philippi, they met a group of people down by a river, and one of those individuals was from Thyatira. Here's the passage in Acts 16. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Now, why Lydia had left Thyatira and had set up shop in Philippi, we really don't know. It could have been that she was being persecuted for her faith in Thyatira. She decided maybe Philippi would be friendlier. We have no idea. We do know that she was a dealer in purple cloth, which meant she was likely very wealthy. And it very well could have been that the church in Thyatira started because she or some members of her family or someone that she had influenced went back to Thyatira, or that some people that she did business with because of her connection to Thyatira came to accept the Lord. We're not sure, but we do know that she was a dealer in purple cloth from that city. Okay, so let's go into the passage. This is Revelation chapter 2, and we will begin in verse 18. Here's what we read. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. So here Jesus refers to himself as the Son of God. It is the only time in these seven letters that he calls himself the Son of God. Why did Jesus do that? I think it was because they were in a city where Apollo, the Son of God in the Greek mythology, was worshipped. And here Jesus says, no, you want to know who the true Son of God? You want to know who the true God is? That is me. He was basically saying to those in Thyatira, Apollo, that's just a myth. That's just your Greek mythology. I'm the one who is the Son of the true God. He then mentions two characteristics about himself. One is that his eyes are like blazing fire. That meant that Jesus sees everything. That meant that Jesus knows everything that's going on. There's nothing that's hidden from Jesus. And the second thing is that his feet are like burnished bronze. Simply put, that means that Jesus is steadfast. What he says, he means, and what he says he'll do, he will actually do. So Jesus sees all of our thoughts, everything that we do, and the warnings of Jesus are clear. Everything that he says he'll do, he will actually do. Then verse 19. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. So here Jesus to the church in Thyatira gives a lot of praise. He says, hey, I know your deeds. You guys are doing a lot of good. I know your love. You love one another well. I know about your faith in me, your trust in me. It's something that's growing. I know about your service. You do a lot in the community and your perseverance. You're continuing to do this. And then Jesus gives this sentence that I love, and he says, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. That all of these things, you're doing a better job at them now than you did years ago when your church first began. Here Jesus gives a lot of praise, and I'm sure the church loved hearing these words of Jesus. However, you notice here he doesn't mention anything at all about morality or about doctrine. And in the next passage, he gives them a sharp rebuke. Look at verse 20. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of their ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Whew, wow, that's a lot. The first question that jumps out at us in this passage is, who in the world is this woman Jezebel? Who is this awful prophetess that Jesus speaks so harshly against? Well, when you look in the Old Testament, in the book of 1 Kings, you read about this evil king named Ahab. Ahab was king over Israel, and according to 1 Kings, Ahab, who had done a lot of bad things, did more evil than all of the kings before him. And a lot of the kings before him had been evil, but Ahab topped them all. But as evil as Ahab was, somehow, some way, he managed to marry a woman who was even worse than him. She was more evil than Ahab, and her name was, you guessed it, Jezebel. Jezebel was not an Israelite. Jezebel was from a country called Sidonia. And in Sidonia, they worshiped the god Baal. And so when she became queen over Israel, she decided that she wanted the Israelites to worship Baal along with her. Now, she didn't care if they continued to worship Yahweh, their god. That was fine. They could worship God as much as they wanted, but they needed to worship Baal as well. And she basically would put to death, she would deal with harshly anyone who got in the way of her promoting this worship of Baal. Over the years, the name Jezebel became synonymous with anyone, particularly a woman, who was evil, who did a lot of evil things. So here Jesus uses the name Jezebel in reference to this Old Testament story. In other words, I do not believe that this woman in the church was literally named Jezebel. However, I think she was a real person in the church. She was a prophetess in the church. She was someone who claimed to be sent by God, and she had this message for the church. The message went something like this. Look, God doesn't want you to suffer. God does not want you to have financial loss. God does not want you to miss out on financial blessings. And her message went something like this. You can worship God, you can follow Jesus, you can participate in the life of the church, and you can worship these Greek gods, and you can participate in those religious ceremonies. Now, here's why this particular message that she preached was so appealing to those in the church. As I mentioned earlier, to be employed, to have success in your trade, to be able to do business with other members of your trade, you had to be a part of a guild. As a part of a guild, you were expected to go and worship the Greek god who would bestow favor, who would bestow blessings upon that particular guild. The way this worked was something like this. All the members of the guild would be expected to show up to the temple of some Greek god at a particular day, at a particular time, and there they would take an animal and they would sacrifice an animal to that god. The priest would lead the members of the guild through this kind of religious ceremony. They would take this animal that had been sacrificed, they would put the animal over a fire, they would take the inedible parts of the animal, the head, the hooves, they would cut those off, they would burn those in the fire, and they would be completely consumed as a sacrifice to the god. So if it was Apollo, those parts would be sacrificed to Apollo. The priest would then take another portion of the animal, an edible part, and he would cut it off, and he would cook that over the fire, and he would keep that for himself as payment for leading them through this religious ceremony. Then the remainder of the animal would be cooked over the fire, then taken to an adjoining dining room. And there, all the members of the guild would gather for a feast. And they would eat the animal, and they would have other food, and they would have wine, and they would have more wine, and lots of wine brought in. And at the end of the night, after a lot of wine was consumed, they would say, okay, now it is time to participate in the ritual of sleeping with the temple prostitutes. And they would cap off the night by sleeping with these temple prostitutes, which they put under the umbrella of religion, but was really just having sexual intercourse with these women who worked at this particular temple. It was like, just imagine for a moment, that you were invited to an office party that just went nuts. I mean, where the food was there, and there was an open bar, and way too much alcohol was consumed, and people seemed to be overserved, and then things at the end of the night started happening, and everyone went, oh, you know, we shouldn't have done that, we shouldn't have gone there. Things just really got out of hand. That's how these religious ceremonies that were work parties happened. And members of the guild were expected to be there, both worshiping the god and fellowshipping with their fellow guild members. Now, if you did not participate in these guild parties, you risked offending that god. The god who had the ability to bestow favor upon your particular trade. Therefore, you risked losing income, but not just your income, the income of the entire guild, of all of your fellow workers, whose livelihoods depended upon, in their mind, their god bestowing favor upon their particular trade. Which meant there was a lot of pressure to participate in these guild religious ceremonies, sacrifices, and these orgies. So, if you were a Christian and you came in and said, hey, I worship Jesus, not Apollo. I cannot participate in this ceremony. I cannot participate in this sacrifice to Apollo. I cannot participate in this religious feast, and I certainly cannot go and sleep with the temple prostitutes. Then the other members of the guild would look at you and say, then you cannot be part of our group. You would risk offending our God. And then our trade, our income, would go down because you're not willing to be a part of these ceremonies. And so for Christians, this was their major issue. I mean, as you can imagine, it was a difficult environment for those who followed Christ. There was a whole lot of pressure in the workplace to participate in these ceremonies and to compromise one's belief. So, when Jezebel came along and she said, hey, I've got a way that you can synchronize what you believe as a follower of Christ with what the culture around us believes, there are a number of people who said, that's exactly what I'm after. That sounds great to me. And you're telling me that we need to be tolerant and we need to accept and we need to compromise? Then that sounds good to me. And they latched on to what Jezebel taught. The only problem was that she was telling them to tolerate those things that Jesus hates. And so here in this next, in this passage, Jesus says, Jezebel, in my mercy, I've given you time to repent. In my great mercy, I have given you enough warning to repent. So I'm done. And he says he is going to cast her onto a bed of suffering. That was a play on words. She had promoted this temple prostitution where in beds things happen. And here he says, I'm going to you want to go to a bed? I'm going to cast you onto a bed of suffering. That was a bed of death. You have remained stiff-necked. You have remained stubborn. You're leading my people away. I am done. And so you now will get sick and die. And then he lets her followers know, look, here is a warning shot right across the bow. The same goes for you. I'm giving you time to repent, but if you do not change your ways, then you will suffer the same fate as well. Then he turns and he addresses the rest of the church. Verse 24. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. Okay, again, a little bit of explanation is needed here. When this Jezebel woman taught, what she did is she claimed that she had discovered this special knowledge or these deep secrets. Her teaching likely took a form of Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a heresy that was prevalent in the early church. It is addressed in other passages of Scripture. Gnosticism gets its name from the Greek word gnosis, which simply means knowledge. And Gnostics taught that they had acquired this special knowledge, that they had acquired this special revelation that other people did not have, and therefore they knew more than others, and if you would just listen to them, then you could be part of their club and you could get this special revelation or this special knowledge as well. Now, Gnosticism took a lot of different forms, and there were a variety of teachings, but one of the most common ones that they floated around was this, that our physical bodies, that our flesh is distinctly separate from our spirit, from our souls. And they said those two are so separate that you can do whatever you want with your physical body and in your spirit still worship God. In your spirit, you can still be a faithful follower of Christ, even if in your physical body you go to the temple and you eat food sacrificed to idols and you sleep with prostitutes. Gnosticism said these are two are so separate that you can still follow Christ and it doesn't matter what you do with your body. This Jezebel woman, this false prophetess, taught something like this. And with a measure of arrogance about her, we can imagine, said, hey, these are the deeper secrets. These are the special revelations that only a few of us have gotten. And you can be a part of our club. You can be a part of our group where we have learned these deep secrets that other people don't know. But I've discovered these, and just follow me. Just listen to me, and you can have these secrets as well. And a number of people in the church bought into it. A number of people in the church said, hey, we like these deeper secrets. Not for the knowledge that they had acquired, not for some academic nugget. They like the practical application of her teaching. Practically speaking, for them, they could still believe in Jesus and follow Jesus and claim to be strong followers of Christ, but all the pressure to go to these guild parties, to participate in those ceremonies, to sleep with the prostitutes, they could still do all of that as well. And so in their minds, they got Jesus, and they got what the world told them they had to do. For them, they saw it as a win-win situation. Jesus, however, didn't see it exactly that same way. He said these so-called secrets of Jezebel, well, they're really Satan's deep secrets. These secrets come from the pit of hell. So do not buy what this woman Jezebel is selling to you. However, in the end here, he says, I want you to understand, just because I'm telling you all of this does not mean that following Christ is about keeping all of these rules and regulations. I'm not imposing a whole lot of burdens on you. I'm not trying to make the Christian life hard. I'm not trying to make following Christ this deal where you have to keep all of these rules. However, worshiping Apollo and sleeping with prostitutes is way out of bounds. I mean, that's really off the beaten path. And if you go down that path, you are going to destroy yourselves. And then finally, verse 26, he closes with this. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations, that one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Simply put, what Jesus was saying was this. Look, I know it's hard. You've got so much pressure. You've got people in your guild who are over you, who are telling you you've got to do these things, and they rule over you, and they tell you, if you want to continue, if you want income, if you want to be a part of our trade, you've got to continue. But you need to understand this. There will come a day that you get to rule with me over the entire world. And all of these who have hurt you, they will suffer. And the greatest thing that you get is not just this chance to rule. The greatest thing that you get is me, the morning star. Jesus is calling himself here the morning star. That is a name that is used for Jesus in other places as well. And he says, not only do you get to rule, you get me. You get the morning star alongside you. So stay true. Stay faithful. Do not compromise your beliefs. Continue to follow me, and it will be worth it. Years ago when I was living in another city, there was a guy that I knew in that town who was a CFO for an investment firm, a large investment firm. Super sharp guy. He had moved up through the ranks of the company very quickly to the point that they had given him a promotion to CFO. As part of his job, he was expected to go with other executives in his company to other cities and to meet with clients and to meet with potential clients about getting their money or getting more of their money to invest in their mutual funds, in the investments that they were invested in. And so they would go into these cities and they would take these guys out to these expensive dinners where you pay for steak by the ounce and it's a lot of money. And the bottles of wine come and they're hundreds of dollars per bottle, and the check at the end of the night is in the thousands of dollars. And they would wine and dine these guys. And he said invariably at the end of one of those meals, one of these guys would look over and say, hey, the night is still young. Let's go out to a gentleman's club. Now, I've never understood why those places are called gentlemen's club, because from what I know, not very gentlemanly, but that's what they're called, and that's what these guys would say, hey, let's go out. And this guy who was active in church and a follower of Christ had a real dilemma. If he went, how would he explain that to his wife? How would he explain that to God? You know, if he went, he loses his soul. If he doesn't go, he risks upsetting his bosses, the other guys who are part of this investment firm, because they're saying, hey, you offended the client. You wouldn't go. You wouldn't participate. That was a big deal. They were going to invest millions and you blew the deal. So if he didn't go, then he risked losing his job. So he had this real dilemma. Now, I actually don't know how he did in that. I don't know what he chose because he kept the story vague enough and he never gave me any details. And we kind of lost contact after that. However, later I did hear that he had divorced and that he was only seeing his children every other weekend. Very successful in business, but a failure when it came to his family. About that same time, there was this other guy that I knew who worked for a major bank in a very similar field. And early on in his career, he set certain parameters with those who were around him, his bosses, his co-workers, even those under him. He said, there are certain things that I will not do. There are certain things that I will not participate in. And he said, I will work very hard, but I will not work 100 hours a week. I'm not working weekends except on rare occasions. You need to understand that my faith and my family come before my job. And he was successful, not as successful money-wise as guy number one, but he was successful, but his family thrived. And his marriage has been a long-term marriage, and his children have done well. Many of you in here, you are in a career, you're in a job, you're in a business where there is all kinds of pressure to compromise, where you're getting hit with the world around you that is saying, you need to give in. If you want to be a part of us, you need to tolerate our beliefs. You need to compromise. If you want to go and worship God, that is fine. If you want to be a follower of Christ, that is fine. But you need to check your values. You need to check what you believe at the door when you leave. Because when you're here with us, you've got to adopt our values. You've got to adopt our beliefs. You've got to adopt our practices if you want to be a part of what we are doing. Here's what Jesus says. Don't give in. Don't compromise. Don't become so tolerant that you start to look like the world and not like followers of Christ. Stay faithful. Stay true to the end. And in the end, it is absolutely worth it.